You know, to repent means to do a 180, to turn away from. And so we see David here in his actions in the flesh, having an affair, plotting the murder, murdering Uriah, right? And he goes, what am I doing? And we turn away from that and say, God, I'm turning back towards you. And I appeal to you, God, that I would leave that stuff behind. And here's the problem. We're always wanting to turn back, right? We're always wanting to turn back, but a heart after God says, I'm going to repent when I screw up. Growing up, did anyone have like a sports icon or like a pop icon that's like, man, I want to grow up and be like that person? Anyone? It's okay. Be honest. All right. Some of you raise your hands. Okay. I grew up in the Bay Area, up in Northern California. And yes, I live in Southern California now. I did say, God, I will never live in Southern California. And four times I think I've told God never. And all four of those things have happened, right? So, you know, the famous theologian Justin Bieber, never say never. I haven't learned that lesson yet. But I'm from the Bay Area. I was a NorCal guy. Now I live down here. I've adopted the Padres, so Dodger fans, I've hated you since I was 6 years old, okay? Because I'm an Oakland A's fan. I'm an Oakland A's fan. And in 1988, I had to watch the Dodgers beat my team. Okay, now my cousin coaches for the Padres, so go Padres. I see some San Diego hats in here. Go Padres. All right, so anyways, growing up, I wanted to be like one of the guys on the Oakland A's. And now this was the era with like Ricky Henderson, Jose Canseco, Mark McGwire, all these, you know, steroid guys that were hitting home runs 500 feet, right? All these crazy baseball players. And I didn't want to be like all my other friends, because all my other friends, they loved Ricky Henderson, or they loved Mark McGwire, or they loved Jose Canseco. And I was like, my favorite player that I want to grow up to be is not going to be one of those guys. And so I am going to give out a free dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. They're laughing because they're free anyways, but if you want the honor, I will hand you the box, okay? Who can tell me what position this player played? My favorite player was Carney Lansford, okay? Yeah, quarterback, yeah, good. That starts next week. So come tell me afterwards, and I will personally hand you the Krispy Kreme donuts if you can tell me. I don't know if he was my favorite player because his first name was Carney. Because I've literally never heard anyone else called Carney since then or ever. I should have told my wife when we were trying to think of boy names, not Malachi, Carney. Anyways, but I grew up, I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be the starting third baseman for the Oakland A's. And now that dream is killed because I'm 43 and I'm not a professional baseball player. And the A's don't play in Oakland anymore. So now it really can never happen, right? But today in the Bible, we're actually going to look at a character that it says we should try to emulate, we should want to be as we mature in our faith, right? And so that's what we're going to dive into today. We're in Acts chapter 13, and I'm only going to highlight about four verses in Acts chapter 13, but I want to give you some context so you understand what's going on in the chapter, okay? So Paul and Silas just got commissioned to go on their first missionary journey. Basically, they're taking the gospel, and they're going to go town to town and take the gospel with them, okay? So now they're stopping at Antioch in Pisidia. Here's why I say that. There's two Antiochs, one in Syria, one in Pisidia. They're different places, both named Antioch, okay? I'm from Northern California. When I think of Antioch, I think of the Antioch in Northern California. That's always 105 degrees. But this is a different Antioch, okay? So they get there, and every time they got to a new town, Paul would immediately go into the synagogue and share the gospel there first before they took it out to everyone else. Now, the synagogue, that's where Jews would go to worship. The Jewish Bible is our Old Testament, if you didn't know that. So our 39 books of the Old Testament, that would be considered their scriptures, okay? And they didn't have any new scriptures for 400 years. So their Jewish Bible was set. They had it, and that's what they would read from every single week. Well, Jesus Christ, by the way, his last name is not Christ. We don't call him Mr. Christ. It's actually a title. Christ means Messiah or King, the promised anointed one that was going to come. The Jewish people were waiting for this Messiah to come and to deliver them. And so what Paul would do would basically teach from the Old Testament and say, you see this promise right here? That's Jesus. Okay? So he went in there and he started summarizing the story of the Old Testament. And he talks about Abraham, and then he talks about Moses and their slavery in Egypt and how God delivered them and how they became a nation and how they wanted a king. So God gave them Saul. And then after Saul, God gave them David. And that's who we're going to focus on today is David. But then it says after David, through the promise that he gave Jesus. And Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he's using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the guy in the Old Testament it's talking about. Are we tracking? But we're just going to focus on what he says about David, okay? So Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, now I understand, he, him, who are these he and hims? When he, should be capital H, that's God, had removed him, that's Saul. He, God, raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now we see verses like that and we kind of skip over them. It's like, oh, let's talk about some of the Old Testament. We should pause and marinate on that a little bit. What does it mean to have a heart after God's? What does it mean to have a heart that chases after God, right? And so that's what we're gonna do today is how can we be like David and have a heart after God's heart? And so I was praying through that, and the Lord put some things on my heart from Scripture that I want to share with you. This could be like an 8-week series of all the things that David did that would be a heart after God's. And I only wanted to pick out 3 things, okay? So first, a heart after God trusts. A heart after God trusts. And we're going to start early in David's life. He's just a 13-year-old kid in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me paint the picture. There's this 9-foot dude named Goliath. We all know Goliath, David and Goliath, right? And he's shouting at the army, who's going to try to take me down? And all these grizzled veteran warriors are shivering in their boots because this guy is that big of a deal. King Saul actually was like 6'9" in and of himself, right? He was a unit. I'm 6'4". Okay, when you're watching NFL football next week and those big guys with the pads on, and they say they're like, their stats, okay? That's me, okay? I'm the same size as those NFL linemen. A 6'9" dude makes me look normal sized, okay? All right, and I think I'm normal sized until I'm like at the gym and I'm walking by like these high school kids lifting and I'm like, oh gosh, I am a huge person. So just imagine Goliath, okay? 13-year-old David, Goliath. Now, watch what happens. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, Saul's the king right now, your servant, talking about himself, used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb away from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth, the lamb, delivered the lamb back to the flock, right? And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. That might be the manliest statement in the Bible. And if that bear turned on me, I grabbed him by the chin and I started to punch him in the face until he died. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, plural. Notice there's an S on there, not a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now watch this. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you see that? He has trust. Why? At first he's bragging, I killed the lion and the bear, but then he recognizes, it's God who delivered me from the lion. It was God who delivered me from the bear. And you know what? I trust that God's going to deliver me again this time from this giant. Right? Now, I most of you guys know I teach at Linfield Christian High School. I've been teaching there for 5 years. It's my 6th year. And I've been teaching sophomore Bible for 5 years. Okay, 15, 16-year-olds. And we taught New Testament. Well, we had a shakeup in the Bible department. One of our teachers became the assistant principal. Another one who literally had his doctorate in Bible, Doctor Bible, he's now teaching college where he belonged, teaching college, okay? And so they changed things around the Bible department, and now I'm the Bible department chair. I'm the head of the Bible department at Linfield. It's kind of cool. And so I went from teaching sophomores, which is New Testament. Now I'm teaching juniors, which is theology and apologetics, and I'm rewriting the entire curriculum for the year. So I got way more work this year. But part of the things that I'm doing, theology and apologetics, we don't hear that talked about a lot in church, but apologetics is actually the Greek word apologia. I'm going to talk about this in a few weeks again. Yes, you have to listen to me in a few weeks again, sorry. Which means a reasoned defense for what we believe. Can I defend what I believe and why I believe it? Our faith is not a blind faith. A lot of times people say, well, just believe it because the Bible says so, or just believe it because my pastor told me, or just believe it because mom and dad told me, just believe. But throughout Scripture, God would move and prove his existence, prove his power, prove his nature and his attributes. And then, it says, then the people saw and believed. It wasn't they believed and then God moved. If the Israelites were still, if God was waiting for the Israelites to believe while they were slaves in Egypt, they would still be slaves in Egypt. But God decided to move and to act and to bring the plagues. And after each plague, it says, and they saw what God had did and they what? Believed. Our faith is a reasoned faith. So just like David remembered what God did with the bear, remembered what God did with the lion, man, I trust that God's going to do that here. And so our faith is this reasoned faith. We can see and have evidence of why we believe what we believe. And so if we want to have a heart after God, it's a heart that trusts. The second thing, a heart after God worships. A heart after God worships. Further in the story of David, okay? We were just in 1 Samuel, now we're going to jump to 2 Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant had been missing, and they found it. And David was so excited because the Ark of the Covenant, think Indiana Jones, open it up, their face melts off. Remember that? Okay, that Ark of the Covenant is portrayed in that movie, okay? That was what was in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. That's where the high priest would sprinkle the blood once a year for the forgiveness of sins for the people. And that's a whole point towards the cross and what Jesus did with his sacrifice on the cross. And for us, right, there's a whole theological thing there to understand. But they're bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem, right? They're bringing it into Jerusalem, and he's literally dancing in front of it. And this is where we picks up, okay? And David, verse 14 in chapter 6, David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. In other words, David was in his undies, dancing in the streets in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what's going on. So David and all the house of Israel, don't get a picture like David dancing with 15 guys in the streets going crazy. All of Israel came out to watch this because the Ark, God, which represented God's presence, the glory of God dwelt within that Ark. God's presence is now back with the people. He's dancing in front of it, in front of the Ark with the Lord, shouting and with the sound of the horn. That's worship. And the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, which was his wife, looked out of the window from the palace and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she hated him. She despised him in his heart. What is my silly husband doing dancing in his underwear? And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of the hosts. Now, I didn't put the rest of the passage. I'm just going to sum it up. He goes back to the palace, and his wife goes, what were you doing dancing in front of your underwears? You should be ashamed of yourself. And he said, I wasn't doing it for the people. I was worshiping the God of the universe. And to worship him, I will become even more undignified than this. He's saying my worship is the only thing that matters to God. I'm not embarrassed by it. So next week, I'll be in my undies dancing. That was a joke, okay? No one wants to see that, okay? But if we're at a heart after God's, we shouldn't be ashamed to worship, right? You know, being a pastor, it grants me a little bit of insight into people's lives. Not like this spiritual, like God's telling me what you're doing behind the scenes. People will share what they've gone through in their past and how God has delivered them, right? And so for a lot of people in here all know, like, hey, man, they struggle with that. They struggle with this. God brought them out of that, brought them out of this. It's so cool. And to stand over where I do and worship over here and to look over and see people clapping, see people raising their hands, it brings so much joy to my heart. Why? Because people are worshiping for what God has done in their lives. And we get to worship. And another reason why I stand over here is right in front of the speaker. Because I can sing as loud as I want and I'm not a distraction to anyone because I have a terrible singing voice. If Randy Jackson was here, he'd be like, it's kind of pitchy, dog. Kind of pitchy. Okay? But I can sing over here. Why? My watch says 90 decibels for the last 3 minutes. Continue listening to this. You're going to go deaf. Because I want to be able to sing and not be a distraction to other people because I can't sing to save my life. Right? But a heart after God isn't afraid to worship. And so when you come in here, who cares about who's sitting next to you? Who cares someone standing behind you? What is that guy raising his hands for? You know why I'm raising my hands? Because God has delivered me from so much in my life. He deserves so much more than just me raising my hands. He deserves my life, so I'm gonna worship. And a heart after God does worship. So a heart after God trusts, a heart after God worships, and the third thing that we're gonna pull from David's life, a heart after God repents. Repents. Remember I said, you know, we're looking up to David to be like David. Not everything David did in his life we should emulate, okay? So the next story I'm gonna tell you is one of those descriptive, not prescriptive things, right? About cheating on my wife with another man's wife and then having him killed and then the baby and all that. Yeah, that would be no bueno for me and my wife. I don't know about yours, okay? But in the story in the Old Testament, David, it says, at the time when kings go out to battle with their armies, David stayed back. So immediately, David was where he wasn't supposed to be. He was supposed to be with his army out of battle, but he stayed back. And he had none of his men by his side to keep him accountable. And he's walking around on the roof of the palace, and he looks out around sunset, and he sees this gal on her roof, and she's taking a bath. And he doesn't go, oh, there's a naked lady, and turn away. He goes, that lady looks pretty good. So he tells his servants, I'm the king. Go get her, bring her here. Well, she was married to someone else, Uriah. He was married to Michal, and they decided to lay together in a biblical sense, okay? If you don't know what that means, kids, ask your parents. And she ends up getting pregnant. And so he goes, Jerry Springer stuff. He's like, I gotta clean this up. So I'm gonna call the husband back from battle, bring him back, and I'm gonna get him drunk and tell him, hey, Uriah, you've been doing so good at battle, why don't you go hang out with your wife for the night? And Uriah, being a man of honor, was like, wait a minute, how come I don't have to be at battle when all of my compatriots, all my buddies that are out at battle, they don't get to be back with their wives, why do I? So he decided not to get drunk, not to sleep with his wife. And so now David's like, what am I gonna do? My plan fell apart. So David writes a letter in his own hand. And he says, when the battle gets the toughest, I want you to charge forward. And as the enemies come, I want you to back up except leave Uriah by himself. So Uriah gets overwhelmed and killed. And he writes this letter and then he seals it in an envelope and he hands it to Uriah himself. He literally hands Uriah's death sentence in a letter sealed and says, give this to your commander when you get there. And so he carries his own death sentence with him. If he had just been a little bit shifty and opened that letter, he would have known. But he takes it, doesn't open it, and then that happens. So now, not only has he had an affair, but he orchestrated the murder of the husband of the woman he slept with. Man, that's crazy. That's like weekday TV stuff. When we're all at work, the stuff that's on at like 1 p.m. What are those called? Soap opera. That's the word I was looking for. But then he immediately realized he screwed up. Did you know that all of us in here are gonna screw up? We're sinners. We're not gonna be perfect. Even as a pastor, I say things I shouldn't say. I respond in in anger. I'm quick to anger and slow to listen sometimes rather than being slow to anger and slow to speak. And man, I screw up. We all screw up. So a man after God's own heart, how could a guy who did that be called a man after God's own heart? Watch his response. He wrote it down for us in Psalm 51. Most of the Psalms are accredited to David as he wrote these things for us. Psalm 51 says this, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." I want to pause there. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Did David deserve to get taken out by God here? Yeah, that's some shady stuff, bro. You ruined a family, murdered a guy, and then the baby that they had out of wedlock died on delivery. And so then he actually did a noble thing and took Bathsheba as his wife and kept her and watched over her, and then they had Solomon and this whole thing. So God's able to use something bad to turn into something good, but man, that was bad. But God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, I can't do anything to force God to forgive me. It's God's character. It's his love and his mercy that we can appeal to. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. Those are all words for sin, right? For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, you're justified and blameless if you decide to take me out, because you're the righteous judge and I deserve to be taken out, but I'm asking you not to. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, and I was born a sinner. Guess what? All of us are born sinners. We're not born perfect and then we become sinners as we get older. We're born into sin. And then we just perfect it as we get older. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, because God cares about the heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit from within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right here, this is David repenting. This is David saying, God, I screwed up. But God, thank you that you are so steadfast in your love, and you're abundant in mercy and grace that I don't deserve. You can take me out, but God, would you forgive me? When we fall, that should be our heart. You know, to repent means to do a 180, to turn away from. And so we see David here in his actions in the flesh, having an affair, plotting the murder, murdering Uriah, right? And he goes, what am I doing? And we turn away from that and say, God, I'm turning back towards you. And I appeal to you, God, that I would leave that stuff behind. And here's the problem. We're always wanting to turn back, right? We're always wanting to turn back, but a heart after God says, I'm going to repent when I screw up. And so we can be like David, and we can have a heart after God, a heart that trusts, a heart that worships, and a heart that repents, right? Now, I said there's three different verses within Acts 13, so we're going to keep going down in the story, okay? So then in the story, we get to Acts 32 through 33. It says this, and we bring you the good news. This is Paul and Silas saying, we're bringing you the good news, the gospel. That's what it means in Greek. Evangelion means the good news. We bring you the good news that what God promised to their fathers, so remember he was talking about everything that happened in the Old Testament, so they called them their Old Testament fathers. Everything that God promised to them, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, to us now, by raising Jesus from the dead. So he used the Old Testament scriptures to show that God fulfilled everything he was going to promise through Jesus. And so what I want to share with you today, we talked about how we can trust like God trusts, because what God promises, he will fulfill. What God promises, he will fulfill. Well, how do we know what God promises? Read your Bible. There's some vine that was like, read your Bible. This is what I get for working with high school students. I try to be up on all the meme culture, and I use it with adults, and they're like, this guy's weird. Yeah, well, it works with 16-year-olds, okay? Speaking of Bible, Philippians 4, 1 through 6 says this. Paul's writing this. So Paul's preaching in Acts 13. Paul's preaching. Here Paul's writing. Okay, so same guy. And I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will, that's a promise, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I love how he doesn't stop, will bring it to completion. He says at the day of Jesus Christ. Because a lot of times we want God to complete that work now. God, you're doing a work now. I want you to complete it now. No, whatever God has begun to do in your heart, namely salvation, God will complete that at the day of Jesus Christ, when either when we die or when Jesus returns. If he returns before I die. The work that he started in here, he will bring to completion. So why can I have a reason, trust, and faith? Because I know that God does what he promises. And God promised that those who know Christ will be saved. That's a promise, and he will bring that promise to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever God has begun in you, he will bring it to completion, because God fulfills what he promises. The next verse and the last verse we're going to look at in Acts chapter 13. He's having this argument that Jesus is the promised king that came from the line of David, right? And so he says this, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That's the PG version of he died, okay? And was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Basically saying David's body rotted. Yeah. It goes on to say, but Jesus died and saw no corruption. Because what happened on the third day, baby? Rose from the dead, giving us victory over sin and death, right? So that's the argument here. But a lot of times we pass over that first part. For David served God's purpose in his own generation. So we should look at that and go, well, how can we be like David and serve God in our generation? Like David, we need to serve God's purpose in our generation, right? So we should have a heart kind of like David's, who is a heart after God's, and we should live our purpose like David did in his generation. Well, the New Testament doesn't give us specifics about how to live God's purpose. It gives us these general principles that we apply to our life. It doesn't say you must be a pastor in order to serve your God's purpose in your generation. It doesn't say you have to be a missionary to serve your God's purpose in your generation. You could be a veterinarian and serve God's purpose in your generation. You can be a welder or a plumber or an assistant. You could be a crossing guard and serve God's purpose in your generation, right? And so as I was praying through scripture, I was thinking, what are some things in the New Testament that are black and white? There's some statements in the New Testament that are black and white. There's no gray area. You can't read these verses and go, well, I don't think that applies to me. So how can we serve God's purpose in our generation? Okay, three things. Three things, how we can serve God's purpose in our generation. Number one, work hard. Work hard. Work hard. As Christians, we should be the hardest working people at our jobs, in our homes. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, is there any gray area in there, or is that pretty much everything? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, all. Any gray area there? No, that's black and white. All your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So how can I serve God's purpose in my generation? I'm going to be the hardest worker that there is. When people go, why do you work so hard? Because I'm working to honor God, not my boss. So if your boss, it's 5 minutes of quitting time and your boss says, hey, before you leave tonight, I need those reports. You're like, those reports, that's going to take an hour. You have a choice. Forget my boss, I'm not going to do that. Or I'm going to put my hard work into this and I might go home a little bit late, but I'm going to do it. Why? Not to honor my boss, but this is honor unto the Lord. For it's the Lord who rewards me. And so as Christians, we should work hard. Kids, students that are in here, This counts to your schoolwork. Think about that. You should be the hardest working in your class, on your sports team. You're the hardest working. When, want to get real nitty gritty? When mom and dad say clean your room, you work at it with all of your heart. I've been trying to teach this to my kids now for several years. It hasn't quite gotten through to their heart yet, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to preach it. Right? My kids have learned there's two levels of clean. There's mom clean and there's dad clean. Dad clean is he's going to walk in and go, the room looks great when everything is just under the bed and in the closet and it's clean. And then mom clean, mom walks in and goes, oh, this looks great, but the under the bed's not good and the closet's not very good. And so we're trying to, mom level clean, right? Work at it with all of your heart. Work hard. That's a black and white statement in the New Testament that we can apply to our life right now. Employers are looking for people that work hard. So students, if you go out there and you just take that verse, just that verse, and be the hardest working people, do you know how much success you'll have in this life? Because so many of your peers don't want to work hard. So work hard. Second thing, we can serve God's purpose in our generation. Work intentionally. Work with purpose, work with intention. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, same line, whatever you do, do it all, again, black and white, all, do it all for the glory of God. That means whatever I'm doing in my life, I want to do it with intentionality to honor the Lord. Now imagine if you just take this verse and you apply it to your marriage. As a husband, whatever I do for my wife, to serve my wife, whatever I do, I'm doing it for the glory of God. Not so that my wife loves me more and I can get something out of it, but I do it unto the glory of God. And imagine if my wife does the same thing. How will that change our dynamic? How will that change your relationship dynamic? When everything I'm doing in my life is to honor the God, honor God, not my spouse, but by honoring God, I'm honoring my spouse, right? So we do it all for the glory of God. Imagine our parenting. Imagine in our workplace. I have intentionality in the work that I'm doing. Why? Because God's called me to do this. And I'm going to be the best at it. So we work hard and we work with intentionality. And then the last thing, the third thing is three, again, three in one. It's like the Trinity. That was a joke, but that's okay. It didn't land second service either. I tried it again. Live with three things: joy, prayer, and gratitude. Live with joy, prayer, and gratitude. You know, where are these three things that you're pulling from? Watch this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. You know what always means in the Greek? All the time, same thing, okay? Doesn't change the meaning. Rejoice always. Now, I understand that there's times where it's like, man, you get hit by the hardest storms of life. Maybe you get a health diagnosis that's months of recovery and chemo. Maybe you get laid off at work and you were not expecting that and finances are tough. Maybe you lose a loved one or you name it. Rejoice always. It's easier said than done and applied. But as you start to get into God's word and read it, you hear about having pure joy when you face trials and how trials mature us and they complete us and they prepare us, and we can rejoice through those things. I talk to people all the time about memorizing scripture, keeping scripture in your heart, and like, Pastor Matt, I can't do it. Everyone just say rejoice always. Can you say that? 1, 2, 3. You just memorized the Bible verse. It was two words long. Rejoice always. And then the second one, pray continually. Everyone say, pray continually. Pray continually. Did you know you just memorized back-to-back verses? Four words? Everyone would say, have you ever memorized a passage? I have. Two verses equals a passage. I've done it, okay? But it says, pray continually. Pray continually. Now, this does not mean that I just stop and I kneel and I'm on my knees 12 hours a day and I'm just praying fervently for everything in my life. That's not what it's talking about. How would we work hard if all we're doing is praying? But it's this attitude of prayer that we've built up. That as I'm at my job and I'm working over here and I notice that my coworker, man, he's struggling today. I don't know what's going on. And you just stop and say, God, would you be with Frank and whatever's going on in his life, or as you're driving on the freeway and someone cuts you off and you're like, man, I want to give that guy a piece of my mind. God, give me patience for what this guy just did in front of me. And it's just constant being, understanding that if you know Christ, the Holy Spirit's within you, the God's with you, and you can have a conversation with him. And it's not this weird thing where you're walking down the street talking to yourself like, no. But I have this attitude of prayer that whenever anything comes up, I can pray. I'm in my classroom and I notice one of my, this just happened this last week, one of my students was just like sobbing. And she's here from Germany. It's her second week here away from home. And I was just like, hey, do you need to use the restroom and take some time? She's like, yeah, that would help. Came back in, better. Because before class started, I said, God, give me eyes to see if there's needs that are going on. I do that every day. We can have this attitude of prayer that's just kind of who we are. And by doing that, we're serving God's purpose in our generation. And then the third thing, give thanks in all circumstances. Wow, thanks for the gray area, God. But to be grateful. Most of all, Christians should be grateful. Because our salvation isn't because we've done anything. Our salvation's because God has done it all. God took the punishment that we deserve upon the cross. God took the death, was buried, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, that whoever should believe in him will not perish because he paid the ultimate price. So that you don't have to. Imagine if we lived with gratefulness every single day. Every single day we should be grateful for what God's done. And the verse finishes, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, working with students, so many, it's like, they say, Mr. Moore, you guys call me Pastor Matt. How do we know what God wants for my life? How do I know what my purpose is? How do I know what my will is? It's verses like these. Do this. This is God's will. It's pretty clear. And it's all over the New Testament where it says, this is God's will for your life. This is God's will for your life. This is God's will for your life. So wherever God has you right now, that you're planted, spread your roots and flourish. Be joyful. Pray continually. Be grateful. Work hard. Work with intentionality. Have a heart that trusts God. Have a heart that worships God. And have a heart that is quick to repent when we screw up. Those are some practical things that we can actually put into our life. I know so many people are afraid of reading the Bible. Like, I don't know where to start. I don't know how to apply this stuff to my life. This stuff is straightforward. Now you just got to do it. And that's the hard part. One last verse I want to share with you tonight. That's third service. It's 11:58 a.m. Once it hits 12, I can say nighttime. We're in the p.m.s. Ezekiel 36, watch this. This is the Old Testament. Remember I started how Paul was using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and what the gospel was going to do for us, okay? So when you're reading the Old Testament prophecy and it says, I will, that's future speaking, okay? So this prophecy has been completed and is available for you today. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. Watch this next one. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my capital S spirit, Holy Spirit, I will put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You might be sitting here saying, man, I really wish that it would be said of me that I have a heart after God. I wish that it would be said of me that I work hard and that I do all of these things that the Bible commands me to do. Can I tell you right now, if you haven't removed that heart of stone yet, all of the things I talked about today will be impossible. But what the gospel promises is that if you put your trust in Jesus, God will remove that heart of stone, that old, dead, cold heart, and give you a new one. That's the gospel promise.